Let us now go to God in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, open our hearts that we may hear you speak your word to us, so that truly we respond to your word in love and obedience. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, some of you would know that we've been doing 1 Kings, and you can follow the sermon outline on page 3 in our bulletin. Now, if you were to look at the screen just in front of you, let me see where it will come up. Oops, it's not working. Roy, can you push in the stick? Sorry about that, technical. Yeah. It's not moving. Maybe it's in the wrong slot. Okay, yes, that's what I wanted you all to see. Now, have you noticed this piece of news about this white tiger reported this week, Straits Times? This happened in London, where members of the public rang in saying that they had spotted this escaped white tiger in the English countryside. Now, the police didn't take any chances and sprung into action by scrambling a helicopter, sending out armed officers and calling for help from a nearby zoo. In fact, a nearby golf course to the field where the animal was spotted was evacuated, and the locals were warned to stay indoors until they had captured the big cat. And so, armed with a rifle and a thermal imaging camera, however, they failed to pick up any heat from their target. The officers became suspicious, and a penny finally dropped when a blast of air from the helicopter blades flipped the so-called tiger on its back. Why? They had been trying to stalk this life-size stuffed toy. Looks so real, isn't it? But it's a stuffed toy. Now, if the officers had the right information, that is, that if they had known that it's actually a life-size stuffed toy, would they have reacted the way they did? Now, we may laugh about it. Yes, indeed. But yet, if it was really a tiger, a real tiger, but if you think that if the officers did not receive the right information about it and thought that it was a stuffed toy, that would be disastrous, isn't it? Yeah, it would be resulting in fatal consequences. So the point I'm trying to make here is, with the wrong or false knowledge, it may lead us to react and respond wrongly. We need right knowledge. We need right information to respond rightly. But that wouldn't be the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy if we had responded wrongly after receiving the right knowledge. If having received the right information, we responded wrongly. That is greatest tragedy. And so we see here in the last three chapters of 1 Kings chapter 20 to 22, it tells us the great tragedy of King Ahab. That after knowing the Lord as the God of grace, the God of power, and the God of judgment, he still responded in sin and rebellion, instead of turning his heart in repentance to the Lord. My friends, that is the greatest tragedy. Now we come to a point that the Lord is the God of grace. Now, 1 Kings chapter 20 begins with Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or I'll use Syria, king of Syria, gathering his forces. It's a coalition force of 32 kings to attack Israel and put its capital, Samaria, under siege. Now, in modern day, you can imagine the situation being like the coalition force of the NATO, or NATO, you pronounce it that way, enforcing the UN-sanctioned no-fly zone in Libya. But more than that, it was sieging or bombarding Tripoli, right, with the Alliance aircrafts having a bombing campaign over it for the last 2 months. That's how it would be like at the instance of the attack by Ben-Hadad on Israel. And so you see, the nation of Israel, God's people, were threatened with the boastful words that came from the lips of a pagan king. Right? These are the words. This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. Now, you are faced with such dark and bleak consequences, or circumstances rather. As a king of Israel, what would you do? How would you respond to such a demand? Now, I'm very sure for myself, if I had been Ahab or even today's Gaddafi, I would have caved in and say, I surrender. In fact, I would use these same words of Ahab. Just as you say, my Lord the King, I and all I have are yours. Now, isn't this the most natural, the most logical response? Why hit your head against a wall? Or why throw yourself in the path of a speeding truck and be crushed to death? Isn't it the most natural response? Now, the trouble is with this response that Ahab was king over no ordinary nation. Israel is a nation belonging to Yahweh, the Lord. And as he is the king of Israel, he should have known that he's not to bow his knee and serve any other king other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is Yahweh, his Lord and his God. And so Ben-Hadad is not his Lord, is not his King. Yahweh is. Indeed, Ahab and Israel are to remain faithful to the Lord Yahweh and serve Yahweh alone. They are not to serve Ben-Hadad. And that's why it is wrong for Ahab even to address Ben-Hadad in a way of a servant to him, in verse 9. Now, don't get me wrong. The danger is very real. It's life-threatening. It's almost utterly hopeless. But yet, we must see beyond that present danger, beyond that to see what is true reality. The true reality is that all the gold and silver, along with the wives and children in Israel, were not for Ahab to give to Ben-Hadad. For they, Israel and Ahab, already belongs to Yahweh, his Lord, their Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, has been their rightful owner ever since Yahweh, with his mighty right hand, had delivered them out of Egypt. And this redemptive rescue and act of Yahweh, of them from the land of Egypt, who have been passed down through their generations to generations, and by now, Ahab, the king of Israel, should have known it very well. But yet it seems to Ahab that he has no other option but to agree to Ahab's, to Ben-Hadad's terms of submission as a vassal state. But yet, there's a nagging question again for me. Couldn't he have trusted in Yahweh? Couldn't he have known the character of Yahweh to be a covenant faithful God to his people Israel? For how many times have Israel witnessed God in rescuing them whenever they call out to him? And in fact, we will see that King Jehoshaphat of Judah would even advise Ahab, right, in chapter 22, verse 5, to seek the counsel of Yahweh before even going into battle with Ben-Hadad. Couldn't he have cried out to the Lord? It makes you wonder, has Ahab truly known Yahweh as the God of grace, the God that rescues? Now we come to the continuing with the story. Ben-Hadad later decided that that's not enough to bring to submission Israel and Ahab. But because he wanted to have more fun, some more fun in humiliating Ahab by looting his palace at will, by going to the homes of Ahab's officials at will. And so, if you look at it, Ben-Hadad is behaving like the proverbial cat that caught the rat, wanting to tease the rat, playing with it some more for pleasure before finishing it off. That's the mindset of Ben-Hadad, It was truly a bleak day for Israel. But yet in the face of hopelessness, utter hopelessness, God in His grace and mercy gave His word of rescue, of salvation to the prophet saying to Ahab, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I'll give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you'll know that I am the Lord." Now, there are three things that we should note about this word of grace from the God of grace. Firstly, the prophet came to Ahab unsolicited. That means Ahab did not seek him out. Ahab did not ask for a word of God. But yet God in His mercy gave the word of hope, the promise of deliverance to Ahab and to Israel. Secondly, the writer of 1 Kings, I believe, is trying to show us that this God's word of grace clearly counters the demands of Ben-Hadad. For in verses 2 and 5, would you have noticed that Ben-Hadad's demand began with these words or this phrase, "This is what Ben-Hadad says." Whereas the prophet, when announcing God's deliverance, had this phrase, "This is what the Lord says." This is what the Lord says. In verses 13 and 14. And so whose word will carry the day? Whose word will come true? God's word. God's word of grace carried the day for Israel. For we see in verses 19 to 21, indeed Israel experienced a smashing victory. It's ultimately God's word that determines history for us, my friends, not the boastful claims of a human pagan king. Thirdly, God's word of grace comes not only in the form of a promise of deliverance in verses 13 and 14, God's word of grace comes even in the form of a warning later in verse 22. For the very same prophet warns Ahab that the following year, Ben-Hadad would try to attack Israel again. And that's where the commentator rightly puts it that Yahweh's protective revelation was to shield or to protect His people in the form of a warning. This is a protective revelation of Yahweh. Now, all this points to Yahweh being the God of amazing grace, isn't it? Yeah? A grace that comes not with asking. A grace that comes that shows His true authority. A grace that comes with warning as well. Now, one would wonder why God of grace would shower such abundant grace to one such as Ahab. For having read in chapter 16, verse 30, that this Ahab was an evil king, for it's described by the writer, there had been no other king the likes of Ahab, who did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And in fact, a summary is given in 33. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, isn't this amazing grace that God will even provide such love and deliverance to him, to Ahab? And so this reminds me of Neville Tan, the Iron Man. This is a story of God's amazing grace to Neville. When everyone around him had given up hope on him, God rescued him from the brink of eternal condemnation and showed him the way of salvation, a way of faith in Christ. For you see, as a youth, Neville Tan had joined a gang out of bitterness and anger. And this same bitterness and anger had filled him to be a much feared gang leader in the secret societies. At the age of 17, he was charged with murder. And just under the age of 18, he escaped the death sentence by the skin of his teeth. And he was imprisoned indefinitely. However, he was pardoned and released after 7 years. But he did not change. He got involved with gang robberies using firearms. And he was caught and put away in prison yet again. But yet in these most unlikely places, most unexpected places, the maximum security cell where he faced solitary confinement, God spoke to him. He was in fact going mad in this solitary confinement until another prisoner managed to smuggle to him 7 pages of a book for him to read. And this was taken from the Gideon New Testament. But yet in his anger, he crumbled the pages and flung them back to him, not wanting to read it. But yet frustrated and bored, he was pacing his cell until he was tired. And then he sat on his concrete bed. And there on his cell floor, he saw some crumpled pages. And so he began to read. It was Luke chapter 1, where the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus was foretold. God's word of amazing grace came to him, unasked, unexpected. And in another miraculous incident, while he was grieving for losing his mother who loved him, he was led to find and read Psalms 23. The very familiar Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He finished reading it, and when he had done so, he felt the presence of God enfolding him. And he came to the realization that someone cared and loved him more than his mother. So this God's word of grace came to him, to this hardcore criminal, to a point where tears came from his eyes. And as he sobbed, he said, "God, just take my life and do what you will. Just take my life and do what you will." This was total surrender to God. For the one who was nicknamed the Iron Man, who had in his past life exerted destructive power, has now accepted the Lordship of Jesus. He has now accepted the Lordship of Jesus. And so the grace of God came through, slowly but surely transforming him and turning his life around. Indeed, God's grace has so changed him that once he was one of 10 most wanted men in Singapore, now, even now, today, he is the senior pastor of the church he had founded, Church of God Evangelical. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, what's the difference between Ahab and Nabothan? Didn't they both equally know of God's amazing grace? Yes, both of them certainly did. But what's the difference? The difference is not that they did not know God, the God of amazing grace. The difference is in their response to this God. Have you known of God's amazing grace? What is your response? Now, the purpose of God revealing his amazing grace to Ahab and Israel, of delivering them from the Syrians, has been given to us in verse 13, right? This is what the Lord says, "Do you see this vast army? I'll give it into your hand today, and then you will know. You will know that I am the Lord." My friends, my sisters, this God is a God of unchanging love, of covenantal faithfulness, of steadfast love to his people. This is the same God that had earlier answered the prophet Elijah while he was praying as he was confronting the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. We saw that in chapter 18. And this is how Elijah prayed to God, "Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Yahweh, are God, that you are turning their hearts back again." My brothers and sisters, what's the purpose of God showing his act of deliverance and rescue? It's so that Ahab and Israel will get to know that God alone is the one who had acted in grace towards them. But yet they are accountable for how they are to respond rightly to him. God in his grace is wanting Ahab and Israel to turn their hearts back to him so that they'll truly embrace him as a God that's patient and long-suffering towards them. Yet this same God, this Yahweh, is also equally patient and long-suffering with us even now. Have you experienced the God of grace? Now, the point I want to make is that ultimately, it's not what you know or how much you know about this God of grace that truly matters. In the end, what really truly matters is how you and I respond to this knowledge of God's grace to us. Are we responding rightly to God of grace? Next point. God of power. Next, we come to see the Syrians' bad theology or poor knowledge of God, thinking that Yahweh, the God of Israel, to be the gods of the hills. In fact, after their surprising first defeat, the advisors to Ben-Hadad says this: their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we'll be stronger than they. This shows us that they have clearly misunderstood their nature of their first defeat. In fact, they, if I may summarize, attributed it to the territorial boundaries being ruled by territorial gods. In other words, they think that God of Israel was a territorial god. And so they thought they could simply turn the table on Israel by bringing the battle into the plains instead of the hills. They thought that Yahweh, being the God of hills, will not have power over the plains, that he will not be the divine ruler over all creation, including the plains. What a mistaken knowledge of Yahweh. What a bad theology of God. And so Ben-Hadad regrouped and restructured his forces, employing a new strategy for a second attack, this time with the Syrian army covering the countryside at Aphek, while Israel camped like two little flocks of goats. But yet, in God's faithfulness, do you notice for the third time in this narrative, God sends a word through the prophet who drew near to Ahab, giving this encouraging message. This is what the Lord says: because the Syrians think the Lord is a God of the valleys or the hills, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. That you will know that I am the Lord. Now, God exposes the bad theology of the Syrians for what it was in verses 29 to verse 30. Inflicting 100,000 casualties on their foot soldiers in one single day, and another 27,000 dying under a collapsed wall. Ben-Hadad himself fleeing to hide in the inner room of the city. But yet, the question here is, what's the purpose of God causing such devastating defeat for the Syrians? It was not only to correct their wrong thinking of who he is, that God, as Yahweh, exists everywhere and controls all terrains. The ultimate purpose is that Ahab and Israel should acknowledge and to adore this saving God who is sovereign over all matters in all nations. This is the same God who has extended his grace to you and I for the very purpose that you and I will know that he is sovereign over all matters in all nations. In fact, Ahab should know and acknowledge his God, his messengers, and who are his enemies. But unfortunately, Ahab still remained unmoved by God's gracious act of deliverance and was blind to the truth revealed to him. And so a commentator rightly points out that God's grace was given undeserved to Ahab, who did not ask for it, was unasked. But sadly, the greatest tragedy was, it goes unacknowledged by Ahab. Sometimes we too practice the bad theology of God in our lives. Just like the Syrians, we are thinking that God's power is only to the hills and not the plains. We may think that God will only govern or control the big events of the world, but he does not get himself involved in the little details of our lives. It is as if God only operates in the broad strokes of the universe. But we are not to expect him to go into details of our life. Sometimes we may not know it or admit it, we do lapse into this bad theology of the Syrians. So somehow we think in our hearts, deep in our hearts, that there's some areas and some things in our life that are beyond the power of God to provide or to meet. And so we tend to domesticate God, to confine him, because maybe we felt that God simply doesn't understand our desires and our felt needs. For example, we may have a felt need that is so great, we've been praying to God about it, but God doesn't seem to answer. And this felt need causes us to depend on our own wisdom and resources. This felt need could be a longing for a life partner, could be a longing for a child, or even a well-paying job that's prestigious and that's satisfying, or even there's this certain unresolved issues in our lives. Now, these felt needs and desires are real. But yet, when it's not given to God completely and patiently waiting upon him, sometimes these felt needs may lead us to use our own wisdom and resources to fulfill it, isn't it? And it may even result in sinning against God. For one might, for example, give premarital or extramarital sex for love and security, or take on a job that leaves one no time for family and fellowship with believers. Have I domesticated God, thinking that God is not powerful enough? We need to take matters into our own hands. Or maybe we have been thinking that God cannot transform or deliver us from our past mistakes or the multiple scars that we experienced in our lives, that God and the Holy Spirit cannot reach into them to redeem them and so sanctify and regenerate us. But friends, brothers, sisters, the testimony of Nabal-Tan tells us otherwise. For Nabal-Tan had experienced and recognized the greater power of Jesus to turn his life around, a life of destruction, into a life of love, a life of joy, a life of peace. A life that is seeking to serve the Lord who has rescued him from the dominion of darkness, that brought him into the kingdom of a son he loves, Jesus, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So the question to us, brothers, sisters, friends, is are we behaving like the Syrians, who thinks that our God is limited in his ways and cannot help us to faithfully follow him and serve him wholeheartedly? Are we serving a powerless God? I suggest we should own up to our defective thinking or understanding of God. If God be the God who loves us and have not withheld his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sake, what other good will he withhold from us? What other good will he withhold from us if he has given us his Son? Now, the other danger may be that we desire all the other goods more than we ever want to desire Jesus. That we find that the other goods are more pleasurable. But yet, truly, the question, have we noticed and understood that Jesus Christ alone will give us our greatest and truest joy? Do we know it? Do we believe in it? God's grace and power to save us is for himself as his beloved. And this he has revealed to us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, God has met our greatest need for redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. can we not respond then to Him in humility and trust? That God and God alone will work out all things for the good of those who love Him and have been called to His saving grace. May we truly repent from our bad theology of God and so not limit Him and His power over all things in all aspects and areas of our lives. Indeed, may we acknowledge the reality that God alone is always good, that God alone is sovereign in His love towards us, no matter how things may appear to us in our present times. Let us surrender all our desires and all our felt needs to Jesus. Let us truly trust in His love for us, His perfect and complete love for us. Let us trust in His grace and power that is for us and not against us. Next, God of judgment. Now we come to the announcement of God's judgment upon not just Ben-Hadad, but also to Ahab. Now, after suffering a devastating defeat, Ben-Hadad's official advised that the best way to escape death was to call himself Ahab's servant and plead for mercy to spare their lives. And so they went to Ahab with sackcloth around their waist and ropes around their heads as a sign of servitude to Ahab. Now, unthinkably, this act of eating humble pie worked with Ahab. Ahab not only spared their lives, he even addressed Ben-Hadad as his brother and made a treaty with him. Can you imagine that? From enemy becoming a brother. This long-term foe of Israel who had twice sought to destroy Ahab and his people Israel. What is Ahab thinking? Making alliances with the enemies of God's people. Now, what has God to say about that? Sure enough, God sent His word of judgment to Ahab through His prophet once again. But before we see the prophet addressing Ahab, we need to understand that God's word must be obeyed. God's word must be obeyed. And so, in this first scene, the prophet gave an order to another prophet to strike him. Now, strange as it may seem, this order was not some crazy thought-up idea of the prophet. This order was given by the word of the Lord. But the latter prophet refused, and so the first prophet gave a word of punishment, or the prophet of judgment, to the one who did not strike him by these words. Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. Because you have not obeyed the Lord. My brothers and sisters, friends, it is not safe to ignore the word of God. God's word must be obeyed. Because if the disobedient prophets cannot escape God's judgment, then the disobedient king certainly will not escape God's judgment. God's word must be obeyed. And so in the second scene, we see very quickly, another prophet did obey the word of God and so struck the prophet, who then disguised himself to be a wounded soldier to meet Ahab. And he cries out to Ahab, claiming to have allowed a prisoner of war, whom he was to guard, to escape due to his busyness. And unthinkably, Ahab fell into his plan and so gave his judgment. And behold, the prophet dropped his disguise and pronounces the same judgment upon him, saying, "This is what the Lord says. You have set a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." In a sense, Ben-Hadad was God's prisoner, not Ahab's prisoner. Ahab had no right to set him free or to go unpunished. For in doing so, it means that he was interfering with God's divine justice to punish Ben-Hadad. And by doing so, Ahab had brought God's judgment upon himself. Friends, brothers and sisters, no one is exempted from the scrutiny and judgment of God, not even the king of Israel. And in fact, this point is made clearer to us as we read the story of Nabal's vineyard in chapter 21. That this God, our God, is an omniscient God who sees everything, including the evil that Ahab and Jezebel did to them both. And that truly God will judge them with justice. And that's why in the New Testament, we see this written by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. We have this same God of justice, where it says, God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When will this happen? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Our God is the same God of judgment and justice. God's word of judgment will truly come to pass. And we see that in chapter 22, verses 34 to 38, that God's word of judgment did come to pass for Ahab, with a random arrow that is hitting Ahab right between the section of his armor while in battle. My brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. We are to know that God's word will come true. And that the warning for us is not to become like Ahab, who's beyond the point of responding obediently to God's revealed word. For you see, ultimately, God's word will find its mark, and there's no dodging from his judgment. God's word will find its mark, hitting the sections in between of the armor of Ahab. Finally, knowing Jesus, our response. God's words of grace, power, and judgment have been revealed to us as well. It was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. For John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word of God, full of glory, full of grace and truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes." Have you known the grace of God? Have you known the power of God in Jesus Christ? But yet, there's this warning here in John chapter 3, verse 17 to 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." God's judgment is upon us if we do not believe in Christ Jesus. Have we got the right knowledge of who Jesus is? Do we know whom we are serving? Is Jesus truly the Lord of our lives? Are we serving him, or are we being pressured by the world around us? Pressured by its values and desires that are driving us to pursue things at the cost of knowing who we are in Christ Jesus. That, my brothers and sisters, we must think. Are we being shaped and conformed by the things of this world such that people think we belong to the world rather than we belong to Jesus? Brothers, sisters, friends, Jesus demands for us to come to him, and that demand is not burdensome. He came to offer himself for us to enjoy him forever, and nothing could even prevent him from doing so, even death on a cross. And so Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 11, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Have you experienced the joy of knowing the Lord? Is your joy complete in him? When Jesus demands that we come to him, it is so that we experience life that is most fully satisfying in him. so satisfying that we will indeed spread the fragrance of His supreme worth. For He is our truest joy. We are not our own. We have been brought at a great price of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, recently I have partake of the Holy Communion, and the act of breaking of bread truly powerfully reminded me afresh that Jesus' body was broken for me. Yes, even me. That as I took the cup, that Jesus' blood had flowed freely for me, even me, on the cross. Have you experienced the redemptive work of Jesus? Indeed, the only true and right response to this God of grace, to this God of power, and this God of judgment, is one of gratitude and thankfulness unto our Lord and Savior. My prayer to my Lord, and I hope it's your prayer as well, is that I will live my life worthy of His body broken for me, of His blood poured out for me at the cross. For I now belong to Him and nobody else, not even myself. That I should and must live to serve Him and nobody else. What is your response, my brothers and sisters? Will you come to serve this God of grace, this God of power, God of judgment? Finally, let me conclude by these words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. My brothers, sisters, and friends, when we gain Christ Jesus, we will have gained the full experience and knowledge of the grace of God, the power of God, and the freedom of God from His righteous judgment. Let us then not be consumed by the things of this world, but rather be consumed by Jesus and the love of God in us, through us. Let us burn with passion for Him. Let us burn with passion for His glory. For to God and God alone is all power, all honor, and all glory forever and ever. Amen. We shall be closing with the closing song, Knowing You. And as we sing this song, my prayer is for us to respond rightly to this God of grace, to this God of power, to this God of judgment.